Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. When he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and made many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, that's the apostle, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, notice that, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. But if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, in other words, if I am guilty, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against them. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay, on the morrow I sat in the judgment seat and commanded the man, that is Paul, to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such thing as I suppose, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment Paul was brought forth. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, why didn't he let him go? And that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my lord, that is to Caesar. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable send the prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Ever since the beginning, right from the time of the entrance of sin, you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent mentioned, simply meaning the conflict began then between God and Satan. The storm has raged ever since. Sometimes there have been periods of calm and apparent quiet, only for that storm to break out to become more fierce and more devastating than ever. You find that all through history, and here you have it in the book of the Acts, and also if you read through church history, the Dark Ages, where you find time and time again you have these mock trials, these bribed judges, these prejudiced jurors, and false accusations, and these men who would lie in giving their witness, these ungodly kings and emperors and popes trying to persecute and to exterminate God's people. And that battle is raging right today. We hear about a measure of peace and religious liberty behind the Iron Curtain. I heard a tape on my recent trip north. I was given by a man who had been behind the Iron Curtain trying to get Bibles to Christians. And he visited a lot of Christians, little groups of Christians meeting at home. And he says, don't let anyone tell you there is religious liberty in Russia. That's a lot of propaganda. He said there's one big Baptist church in Moscow that is allowed a measure of liberty, but that's just for propaganda purposes. He says right today, real Christians are being persecuted. Many are in prison. Many are undergoing all kinds of suffering. Some are being put to death for no other offense than that they believe the Bible. And this is going on all over the world, and I'm going to tell you the temple is stepping up as the last days are upon us. And so what you have here before you in chapter 24 and chapter 5, you have a trial arranged. And as you read into it, you can only see the hypocrisy existing in these trials. We were noticing this morning some things in chapter 4 about the Apostle Paul, and his character, his remarkable character, this little man. But that's all he was, a little man. He wasn't a strong man. He had to have a physician traveling with him, Luke, the devout physician. He was a man that had poor eyesight. And yet this little man was so full of character, godly character, that he withstood all the opposition that was directed against him. He wasn't afraid to stand up to the kings and to the governors. And so you see his character manifested in his courtesy. We noticed that, I think, this morning. But also in his cheerfulness in chapter 24. I most cheerfully speak before you or address you as he stood before Felix. I answer cheerfully for myself. Makes you wonder how he could be cheerful in such a circumstance as this, knowing the whole thing was more or less rigged against him. There you see his candor, his steadfastness, there his conviction. The Apostle Paul had conviction, and he wouldn't deviate one iota from his conviction. And you have his confidence. The Apostle Paul had plenty of confidence. A man of confidence, and also a man who was conscientious. Conscientious man. Apostle Paul. Where did Paul get this character from? The very source of this character is God himself. For these attributes, these characteristics belong to God. Where is the standard for this character? Your Bible. Where is the substance of this character? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in you. That's the substance. And where do you get the strength of this character? In Paul's constant, faithful witnessing for Jesus Christ. And what's the secret of faith? Not fainting, not failing, but faith. And today, as I listen to the tape about these Christians behind the Iron Curtain and their suffering for Christ's sake, oh, the character of those men and women and young people. Character. Plenty of character. Yes, there are many today, undoubtedly. Character similar to Daniel and the three Hebrew children. They're not getting the publicity, of course. But there is that character to stand for God. Do we not need that today? Young people in our educational institutions, in the colleges, and with these atheistic professors trying to ridicule the Bible and teach evolution and everything else. It takes young men and young women with character to stand up and take their stand for Christ and speak out for their convictions. The old dead fish can swim or float with the stream, but it takes a live one to stand against the current of today. And so you see that manifested, demonstrated in the Apostle Paul. Paul's remarkable character. Evidence manifested in chapter 24 as we were speaking this morning, and again now in chapter 25. Here you have another conspiracy. I couldn't help in thinking, as I was reading this chapter before coming to the meeting, of verse 1 of chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended. I underline that word, descended. Because this man, occupying as he did, a preeminent place in that connection with the nation of Israel. I'm not talking about his physical descent here. I'm talking about his moral. Degrading. Descent. He came down off his high office as God's representative down to the low level of these men, these corrupt men and women, with whom he was hobnobbing and using, trying to have the Apostle Paul put to death. What a descent, what a come down for the high priest of Israel. You notice this evil man, he's trying to make this conspiracy against Paul his special interest. That's quite evident as you read these two chapters we've been reading together. He's taking advantage on this occasion of a change of governor. First of all, he was before Festus, or rather Felix. Now he's before Festus in chapter 25. He tried his best to have Paul condemned before Felix. Now that Festus has come in, and is in the place of the judge, the high priest is going to use Festus. And of course, later on, if he could, Agrippa. He's trying to bring about the death, the assassination of the Apostle Paul. And one of his first tricks was very similar to what we noticed last week. We want you to have the Apostle Paul brought down from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Did he not ask the same request last week when 40 men were to be in wait and ambush and kill the Apostle? But the Romans overruled that. Now again, Festus comes into the power of the governor or the judge, and the high priest tries it again. What you have Paul brought down to Jerusalem? Why? He says himself, we want to kill him. We want to kill him. Showing the hatred in this high priest of Israel, this man who held such a high ecclesiastical office. He was like a savage beast upon a chain, deprived or prevented from reaching the object of his mouth. You've seen wild beasts on a chain. I've seen some vicious dogs on a chain. They can go so far and then they're held in check. They don't reach the object of their fierceness. Thank God that God lengthened the chain of this man. He could only go so far in his hatred of the Apostle Paul. All this hatred was Satan's hatred and bitterness toward the gospel of the grace of God, and the one man who was propagating that gospel and preaching it throughout all the then known world. I went to the trouble the day before yesterday to look up some things relative to the characters that you have at these trials in chapter 4 and chapter 25. We noticed this morning how Felix, he wooed Drusilla. Drusilla had been married at the age of 15 to her first husband. Along comes Felix, and he woos her away from her first husband and practically forces her to live with him. Then along comes Agrippa. Agrippa is the Herod you find in chapter 12, who killed James with a sword and then was eaten of worms. So along comes this man, Agrippa. He happened to be brother-in-law to Felix and had come to Caesarea to greet Festus, the new governor. Bernice, the wife of Agrippa, was the sister of Festus. So you see how it's all tied in, kind of a family affair. On the life of Agrippa, Bernice was a scandal of that time. Here you had these various characters. Bernice had forsaken her husband. Not only had Drusilla been taken away from her first husband by Agrippa, but here Bernice had forsaken her first husband in order to live with Agrippa. Now, if you want to see a little of this kind of thing that was going on back in the then known world, just read the 11th chapter of Daniel. And it also prefigures the last days. We don't have to wait for the last days. Talk about sin in high places. This crowd, here they were divorced and remarried and divorced. A lot of wicked, corrupt, perverted individuals. These governors and their wives. These judges and their wives. And the high priest was trying his best to use this low-down, perverted crowd to do what? Kill the Apostle Paul. That was his aim. Only Satan could have been the one behind the scenes trying to bring this about. I was thinking, so I glanced through the paper today, after reading this, about the political, the moral, and the religious corruption that's in the world today. And I happen to read Gray's editorial. I try and read it about every day. But although he's not a Christian, he's a smart man. And he begins to think and see and observe the trend of things. And this is what he said. One word of truth shall outweigh the world. Of course, we differ in that one word. If he said that one word of truth is Christ, about these devils creeping upon the earth. These devils in the last days, there'll be plenty of doctrines of demons or devils and the attack of all these demons working through men in high places, through government officials, and through ecclesiastical personalities. The object of it all is and the gospel of the grace of God. Satan knows he hath but a short time. Satan knows God's plan, that God's going to set up his kingdom here upon earth and Jesus Christ is going to reign. Satan says, no, I'm going to reign. That's why he's going to enter into the beast. That's why this beast is going to try and exterminate the Jewish nation. And things are moving and concentrating in that area today. The papers are amazing in this line of things. Scripture's being fulfilled. And the end time is upon us. There's no question about it. And Satan knows his day is coming, but he's going to try his very best to avoid that day. He'll meet his Waterloo at the Battle of Armageddon. With his earthly tools, the beast and the Antichrist shall be cast into the lake of fire. Then God will set up his kingdom, his son shall reign, and Satan doesn't want that. Satan wants to reign through his man, but his man's going to be defeated. He'll try again at the end of the millennium, only to come to his final and eternal doom, when the dragon shall be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Yes, the beast and the false prophet are going to be cast into the lake of fire before the millennium, and at the end of the millennium, this language is used, when the dragon is cast in, where the beast and the false prophet, not where they are, present tense, they're still there. Showing how God will see to it, the wicked shall be kept in their place of eternal punishment, unlike the sun, that ball of flame out in the sky, 93 million miles away, been burning for millions and millions of years, and still burns. It operated on oil or gas, it would long ago have gone out. But there's a power that's keeping that burning, that sun burning, blazing, sputting out its brimstone, its flames of fire for 3 million miles. Yes, and God will see to it the sinner is preserved in that lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you see what's going on in our high places today. Is it any wonder the Apostle Paul on 2 occasions refers to his clear conscience? He said, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Why did he say that at these court trials? I think we might have touched on this morning. He could look at that man Felix, and his wife Drusilla were living in sin. Paul could say, I have a conscience void of offense toward God, toward man. He could say the same before the next governor, Festus. He could say the same before the next governor, Agrippa and Bernice, who also were living in sin and their lives a scandal. Paul says, I have a conscience clear before God and before man. And you bunch, he could have said this, every one of you are so guilty, you're guilty. You don't have a clear conscience before God, neither before men. you try to judge me, and I challenge you to prove one of your arguments. Two or three times he challenged them. Prove your point! Prove your point. They couldn't do it. So we find on this occasion how God, you'd wonder how the Apostle Paul stood a chance. But here you have God overruling and delivering his servant out of the clutches of these men who acted like ferocious beasts. What chance did he have? All the chance in the world, because God was with him. That's the only chance God's people have today. We're not passing through anything comparable to what the Apostle Paul passed through. I had a lady phone me up this week. Once in a while, she comes out to the chapel. But this week, something happened that could prove quite serious. And I said to her, well, in times like these, I said, you have to look to the Lord and trust in him. She said, I think he's let me down. I could have said if I wanted to be hard, how many times have you let God down? When Sunday morning has come and you've gone out, not giving a fuck about coming listening to his word. Sunday after Sunday, week after week, and month after month, and year after year, when the sun has shone, everything's gone well, God's been out of your thoughts. And now when a cloud comes into your sky, God has let you down. Why don't you think about the times you let God down? I didn't say that. I didn't want to stab the wound, make it hurt any more than it was being hurt at the moment. But that's the attitude of people today. When everything's going well, oh yeah, God is not in all their thoughts. But then soon as something happens, then they want to call upon God, and if he doesn't come running to their aid, oh, he's let me down. He's let me down. He's let me down. Sad, isn't it, for the human heart is so constituted. So the Apostle Paul was able to stand to these men and remind them he had a clear conscience before God and before men. Someone has said this in summarizing this chapter. I don't know who it was. He said, this scene is likened to, first of all, a drawing room of worldly glory. He's referring to the assembled nobility on this occasion, Felix and his wife, the queen, so-called, Festus, and Agrippa, and Bernice. And here you see seated that some of the chief men of the city, it says, were there. He said it's like a drawing room of worldly glory. But he also said that this scene is like a lecture room of holy doctrine. Why did he say that? Because of the truth the Apostle Paul presented at this trial. And as we mentioned this morning, Paul emphasized these three things. Righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. I tell you, he really laid it on the line to Agrippa, didn't he? Righteousness. How that struck home. Ah, yes, Agrippa. What about, or Felix, what about your unrighteous life morally? Your political unrighteousness. What about your intemperance? You're an intemperate man. You have no control over your passions. What about the judgment that is to come? Unless you get to know God's righteousness, unless you get control over your passions, and know something of the temperance the Spirit of God gives, the self-control the Spirit of God gives, Well, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit in Acts 5. Unless you get to know this, it's the judgment that comes. And Paul's defense, his message on this occasion, turned that drawing room of worldly glory into a lecture room of holy doctrine. Because that crowd heard enough truth to save the world if the world believed. And thirdly, that little room, that judgment hall, was turned into a judgment hall of divine majesty. Because Felix trembled. Felix trembled. He was shaken. He shook. And he says, when I have a more convenient season, I'll call for you. We stopped there this morning. We'll not continue there tonight. Maybe when we take up chapter 26, we'll have occasion to refer to it. Previously, he tried to dodge the issue when he says, well, the chief captain's not here. We'll just postpone it. Then he asked for a special interview with the Apostle Paul between he and his wife. And it was then that Paul laid the issue on the line. And he says, well, not convenient for me to settle that right now. When I have a more convenient season, I'll call for you. So that's the way that interview ended. There are five noticeable things in these texts, and I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to go over them. First of all, there was a sense of fair play in connection with the judge. Rome was just in some respects, not to have a prisoner put to death and let the accused, lest the accusers were there, and that he was heard, his own testimony was given, and the evidence was to be weighed. But these men were men of such unrighteousness, spineless characters. Twice on two occasions, they did something just to please the Jews. In order to do the Jews a pleasure, he left Paul bound. Felix did. Now imagine that. He admitted himself he had no case against him. How can I send this man to Caesar? I have nothing to write about. I've heard the cases of his opposition. With all this, I don't see this man has done anything worthy of death. And I have nothing to write Caesar about. It seems unreasonable. Well, if that were true, why did he leave Paul bound? Yet he did. He left Paul bound. But I'll tell you one thing. Paul's body may have been bound, but his spirit wasn't bound. Paul's spirit was free. I'll tell you whose spirit was bound. It was Felix and Festus. Felix and Festus' spirit. Their spirits were bound by sin and by Satan. Oh yes, their bodies might have been free. They were in a power of authority. They could move around as they pleased. Poor Paul, his body was bound in chains. Paul was far happier, more wealthy, more content, far better off with his body chained, but his soul free to enjoy the presence of his God than to have a body that was at liberty and a soul that was chained by sin and by Satan. So you have, first of all, a little sense of some justice in the trial, because the king could have delivered Paul to be killed right there and then. But God had a purpose. God wants Paul to go and witness before Caesar, which he did. And God wants some of his word written, some of the epistles that Paul didn't write till he got to Rome, where he spent 2 years. So God has his purpose. But still, you lot of injustice in connection with these governors and these trials of the Apostle Paul. You also find here that in verses 18 and 20, Festus owns up a little of his ignorance of the matter that was under dispute. Verse 18 and 20. And it says again, whom when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I suppose, but had certain questions against him, Paul, of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. In other words, Festus was almost admitting, I don't understand the situation. I'm not capable, I'm not qualified to make a decision in this matter. So they're in their own religious superstitions, and I'm not very well alert in that field. He admitted a measure of ignorance. But he also was a little, you might say, sarcastic about this whole thing. A little contempt of one Jesus, whom Paul claims to be alive. That was a slur. Almost an expression of contempt. This Paul is preaching one Jesus. He claims he's alive. But I don't know anything about that. Well, Felix, I got news for you. That Jesus is alive. And he's your creator. He can be your redeemer. And if you reject him as such, he'll be your judge. And that's true for every unsaved person. Jesus Christ is alive. There's also a measure of curiosity here, too, in verse 22. And Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear. And so Agrippa, he got a little curious. I'd like to meet this man, Paul. I've heard something about him. Now you've informed me about him. And if he's going to Caesar, I'd like to hear the man's testimony. He was a little curious. But it didn't lead to Festus getting saved. Not like the curiosity of the one in the 19th of Luke, Zacchaeus. His curiosity led him to go up a tree. You might get a look at this man, Jesus, who was coming. He was going to pass through Jericho. Zacchaeus' curiosity led him up a tree. But the grace of God brought him down and saved him. But here, this curiosity of Festus didn't result in any blessing like that. And then again, you have in verse 23, the great pomp. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the palace of hearing, with the chief captains, the principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, all was brought forth. That great pomp, after a little while, turned out to be just a pile of ashes. Dust to dust. That ended all earthly pomp. Why do you see the end of earthly pomp and glory here? In the death of Felix, Drusilla, Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. The testimony of the little man they were trying to put to death lives on and will live on forever. Shows you, doesn't it, who to live for in this life. Why are these characters undoubtedly are weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth in a lost eternity? The little man they judge, condemn unlawfully in glory. And it says that Felix. I rather would turn it the other way. Felix stood before Paul. For Paul was the greater of the two. Not a case of poor Paul standing before great Felix. No, it was poor Felix standing before great Paul. That's the way God sees it. You know, the Christless can't seem to understand the Christian. They likely couldn't understand this man, willing to suffer so much, willing to endure so much, for someone that he claims is alive but couldn't see. And he's willing to pass through all this persecution and suffering and even death and glory in it. The unsaved don't understand it. They can't explain it. There was a Jew, not a Jew, an Italian, working in the railroad shops where I used to work before I came south. And we were talking one day, and someone had died suddenly in the railroad shop where we worked together. And oh, Joe was quite disturbed about it. Oh, he said, "That's awful, that's awful. There's a man who's painting a lot of those big girders way up at the top of that railroad shop where a big crane, 200 pound, 200 ton capacity, cranes to carry those big locomotives. And he was up above that, painting all this steel work, cross work. And he lost his footing. And he came down. He hit and bounced on the top of a great boiler and then on the floor. He was killed instantly. Joe and I were talking. A lot of men saw it happen. Well, I said, "Joe, you know, it's wonderful to be a Christian." "What do you mean?" "I'm Catholic." "Yeah," I said, "but you know, if you're a real Christian, to die is to be with Christ." And I said, "If I were to die now, the Bible says I'd be absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is very far better." He said, "Why don't you kill yourself?" It was going to be very far better. Well, I said, "Joe, God has left me here for a purpose. That is to witness the men and women about the Lord Jesus Christ." And here's the Apostle Paul. He seems to be getting the worst of it here, but no. He was getting the best of it. One who lives in fellowship with God can sense his will much more quickly in a crisis than one who lives at a distance. Was this a sudden decision Paul made? "I appeal to Caesar." Sometimes in a crisis, when the pressure is bearing down, a person has to make a decision. Many times it's a wrong one. But one living in fellowship with God as the apostle was, he made a decision. In a crisis, he said, "I appeal to Caesar." And unto Caesar he went. And God took him across the Mediterranean, as we have in chapter 27. And he appealed. And appeared before Caesar. That was a right decision. He made it in a crisis. Because the apostle Paul was living in close proximity to the Lord, and not at a distance. So you have, on this occasion, you have the conspiracy, you have also the consultation, a recapitulation of more or less what you had in chapter 24 this morning, very much similar in chapter 25 before Festus. Then you have the conclusion, and with this we close. This was our title for tonight's subject, "Amid all the sin and spite of man, God overrules and works his plan. Three things are clear in connection with the Apostle Paul in these trials before these judges. That's it. First of all, his fellowship with his master. Second, his faithfulness to the will of God. And third, his faith in God himself. What he says later on in 2 Timothy 1:2, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And I trust these little lessons on the apostle will stir our hearts and give us strength and courage to live as he lived. For he's gone to his blessed reward. The reward waits you and me too if we're faithful in this hour day as he was in his. And to you who are not saved tonight, you don't now know Christ. You're living for this poor, poor, empty, ungodly world. Only this week, you likely saw on the television, the news, how Rome is crumbling. The great Colosseum and all those huge buildings that Rome set when these were built. This is the eternal city. When this crumbles, the world will crumble. Yes, and this week it said that the eternal city is crumbling. And how true, the world is crumbling. Indeed, we're upon. Are you ready? The coming of Christ. Morality and human goodness may keep you out of jail. But let me tell you, only the blood of Christ will keep you out of hell. Will you trust the blood of Christ? Will you trust the one who shed it? The Lord Jesus Christ, will you trust him now? I trust you will. Shall we? Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for it. How we bow our heads in shame when we think of the Apostle Paul, what he was willing to suffer for his Lord. He counted everything of earth but dross, that he might gain Christ, to be found in him not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. O Father, we thank thee for the example he sets before us. May we profit from this example, what thy word declares concerning him. Bless thy word to any unsaved who may be present. Oh, that poor sinners might open their heart and receive Christ before the curtain of time falls upon this poor ungodly sea.